Let's now take up our Bibles and turn to Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12, and we'll read the entire chapter. Hear now the word of God. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, "This month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, 'On the tenth of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons. According to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You shall take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. Then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat it raw, nor boiled at all with water, but roasted in fire, its head with its legs and its entrails. You shall let none of it remain until morning, and what remains of it until morning you shall burn with fire. And thus you shall eat it, with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. So you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So this day shall be to you a memorial. And you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses. For whoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day there shall be a holy convocation, and on the seventh day there shall be a holy convocation for you. No manner of work shall be done on them, but that which everyone must eat, that only may be prepared by you. So you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on this same day I will have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as an everlasting ordinance. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. For 7 days, no leaven shall be found in your houses, since whoever eats what is leavened, that same person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a stranger or a native of the land. You shall eat nothing leavened in all your dwellings. You shall eat unleavened bread. Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said to them, "Pick out and take lambs for yourselves according to your families and kill the Passover lamb. And you shall take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. And none of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning. For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and not allow the destroyer to come into your house to strike you. And you shall observe this thing as an ordinance for you and your sons forever. It will come to pass when you come to the land which the Lord will give you, just as he promised, that you shall keep this service. And it shall be when your children say to you, 'What do you mean by this service?' that you shall say, 'It is the Passover sacrifice of the Lord, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians and delivered our households.' So the people bowed their heads and worshiped. Then the children of Israel went away and did so, just as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. And it came to pass at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of livestock. So Pharaoh rose in the night, he, all his servants, and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. Then he called for Moses and Aaron by night and said, "Rise, go out from among my people, both you and the children of Israel, and go serve the Lord as you have said. Also take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and be gone, and bless me also." And the Egyptians urged the people that they might send them out of the land in haste, for they said, "We shall all be dead." So the people took their dough before it was leavened, having their kneading bowls bound up in their clothes on their shoulders. Now the children of Israel had done according to the word of Moses, and they had asked from the Egyptians articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they granted them what they requested. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. Then the children of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot besides children. A mixed multitude went up with them also, and flocks and herds, a great deal of livestock. And they baked unleavened cakes of the dough which they had brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were driven out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared provisions for themselves. Now the sojourn of the children of Israel who lived in Egypt was 430 years. And it came to pass at the end of the 430 years, on that very same day, it came to pass that all the armies of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It is a night of solemn observance to the Lord for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. This is that night of the Lord, a solemn observance for all the children of Israel throughout their generations. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "This is the ordinance of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat it. But every man's servant who is bought for money, when you have circumcised him, then he may eat it. A sojourner and a hired servant shall not eat it. In one house it shall be eaten. You shall not carry any of the flesh outside the house, nor shall you break one of its bones. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. And when a stranger dwells with you and wants to keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and let him come near and keep it. And he shall be as a native of the land, for no uncircumcised person shall eat it. One law shall be for the native born and for the stranger who dwells among you." Thus all the children of Israel did as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. And it came to pass on that very same day that the Lord brought the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt according to their armies. Amen. Let's turn now to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Hear now the word of God. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this indeed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people, yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those also who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. May the Lord bless his word to us this afternoon. Amen. We're picking up our series on the church, especially now as it's unfolding in the days of Moses. We considered the lines of continuity between Moses' day and the church of that day and the church in our own day in terms of justification. That in the days of Moses, the gospel was the same. Perhaps it didn't have the same degree of light and clarity that it has today, but sinners were saved and justified by faith alone in Christ alone who was to come back in the church under Moses. And even today, that's still the case. There's a continuity. People are forgiven and justified according to the same plan of salvation. And now, building upon that, we're going to seek to draw a line of continuity between how the Old Testament church was sanctified in connection with ourselves in the church today, to try to demonstrate the connection that the Old Testament saints, or holy ones, were made holy by the Spirit of God in much the same way that we are. There's a strong continuity there. Now, of course, at this point, the question is raised, what is sanctification? I don't want to assume anything. I don't want to assume that you're familiar with a long technical term like that. And yet it's important for us to be familiar with it because it's a biblical word. Paul says to the Thessalonians, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." So what is sanctification? In the larger catechism, it says this, that sanctification is a work of God's grace. So it's something God bestows as part of the benefits of salvation, whereby those whom God hath before the foundation of the world chosen to be holy are in time, through the powerful operation of his Spirit, applying the death and resurrection of Christ to them, renewed in their whole man after the image of God, having the seeds of repentance unto life and all other saving graces put into their hearts, and those graces so stirred up, increased, and strengthened as that they more and more die unto sin and rise unto newness of life. Now, that's an extended definition, but let's boil that down and say that whereas justification speaks of what Christ did for us, sanctification refers to what Christ is doing in us. Did you catch that? Justification is what Christ did for us as a substitute for us, living a perfect life, dying on the cross for our sins, raised for our justification. Sanctification is what Christ by his Spirit is continually doing in us, in our lives, stirring us up to take action and to cooperate with the grace of God in us, to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. So we're talking about not what Christ did for us, but what Christ is doing in us as believers. Now, the next question that could be raised is, how does the Holy Spirit sanctify us? What is the means by which the Holy Spirit sanctifies us and makes us more and more holy each day? Well, John 17:17, our Lord's high priestly prayer, he says to his Father, the Lord Jesus does, "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." So the Holy Spirit sanctifies us by the Word of God, by His Word. Paul talks about the doctrine that accords with godliness. See, it's the truth of God, the Word of God, the Scriptures that the Spirit uses to conform us into the image of Christ. And ultimately, it's the Spirit is working as the Spirit of Christ. So Christ is sanctifying us in that way. And in terms of the church back then, and especially the church today, Ephesians 5 speaks of Christ as the bridegroom who's beautifying and sanctifying and cleansing his bride, the church, believers in the church. He's sanctifying us by the washing of water with the word. So the Word is that water that cleanses us, that the Holy Spirit uses to cleanse us, to make us more like Jesus. Now, okay, all of this is fine and good. We're sanctified by Christ's work, by His Spirit in us. He uses His Word. Why is this relevant to what we're looking at this afternoon? Well, it's relevant because 2/3 of God's Word is found in the Old Testament. 2/3 of our Bibles are in the Old Testament. So we had better get a grip on the continuity between how people were sanctified in the Old Testament, because most of the material that we find in the Bible that deals with our sanctification, most of the Word that Jesus is using to wash us and cleanse us, is found during that period of time. And so what a great danger, what a destructive thing if we were to misunderstand the Old Testament so as to not be able to use that in our own sanctification. See, we need to establish this continuity, because if we begin to look at the Old Testament as though people back then, believers back then, were sanctified in a different way, or maybe they weren't sanctified at all, then it really hinders our spiritual growth as we're reading through 2/3 of our Bible, as we're reading through the Scriptures. It handicaps us, and we don't want it to do that. So let's consider sanctification as it existed under the Mosaic Church, or under the Old Testament period, under Moses and following up till Christ. Now first, when we look at the Mosaic Church, we consider sanctification illustrated. Like many things in the Old Testament period, the spiritual truths of God's Word were pictured in many outward forms. That was a distinctive mark of Old Testament worship, that truth was depicted almost like when we teach our children the alphabet, or we teach them basic truths and as we're educating them. We sing songs and we do hand motions and we do outward things to get their attention. And this is the church underaged. And so God illustrated sanctification for them. And the first way that He did that is by the Passover, which we just read from Exodus chapter 12. This idea that they would purge themselves of any leaven in their home. They would not allow leaven in their homes. This was a picture of sanctification, of the believer's active duty to be rooting out sin from his life. That in response to the perfect sacrifice of Christ, our Passover lamb, Paul says that we ought to be eradicating and ridding our lives of the leaven of sin. And so this is a picture of individual and corporate sanctification of believers and of the church. Another way that sanctification is illustrated under the Mosaic period is by the bronze basin. As many of you know, the tabernacle was where God's special presence dwelt between the cherubim with the Ark of the Covenant in the holy place. And then there was the table with the showbread outside of the most holy place. But outside the tabernacle, there were two things. Anyone who approached that tabernacle first had to go past the altar of burnt offering or sacrifice. But that wasn't enough. That altar pictures for us justification by the blood of Christ. But in addition to come into God's holy presence, you had to go to the bronze basin, or often called the bronze sea, or laver, or whatever it is. It's a basin of water, and this was where the priests and those who went into the tabernacle would wash, and they would be cleansed. So not only was there this idea of atonement and justification, but there was also a picture here of the cleansing of sanctification. And you can read about that in Exodus 30, verses 17 through 21. We're not going to read that. But in Hebrews 12, 14, it summarizes this principle that you see throughout the Scriptures, that without holiness, no one will see the Lord. So God justifies and sanctifies His people. It's a package deal. No one's justified who's not also going to be sanctified. And so to come into God's holy presence, we need to be true believers. It means we can look and see our justification. We can also see the cleansing of sanctification. Without holiness, no man will enjoy that intimate communion with God now or in eternity. It's one reason why we guard the Lord's table in certain ways, because in that sense of communing with God, there needs to be both a profession of faith and also fruit of sanctification. So the bronze basin pointed to this concept of sanctification. Thirdly, God illustrated these things by the priesthood, the holy priesthood. And in Exodus chapter 28, you can read about that. But specifically, there was a gold plate that was on the priest's special clothing that he would wear that said, "Holiness to the Lord." Holiness to the Lord. The priests were set apart, and there were various ceremonial restrictions for the priests, and all of it was meant to emphasize that the one who goes into the presence of God to commune with him, to spend time in that place, must be holy. Now, the priesthood obviously is a picture of Christ to come as our high priest, but in a very real sense, the priesthood is a picture of every believer, because we as Protestants rightly confess the priesthood of all believers as something that we believe in. And so you find in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, he says, "You also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." So when you came to church this morning, maybe you didn't realize it, but you're a priest as a believer who worships God. You're offering up a sacrifice of praise to God through Christ. And the holiness of the priesthood is a picture of the holiness of the believer who is a priest in that sense. We're a holy priesthood, as Peter goes on to say in verse 9, a royal priesthood and a holy nation. Well, fourthly and finally, sanctification is illustrated under Moses by laws of separation. Laws of separation and cleansing, where Israel couldn't eat certain things, they were considered unholy. They couldn't engage in certain activities, sowing with two kinds of seed, or many different ceremonial requirements that God placed upon them to emphasize that they were different, to emphasize that they must be cleansed and pure in their lifestyle. So these things were all meant to point to moral purity and sanctification, which is emphasized by Paul in 2 Corinthians 6, 14 and following. He takes some of these things and he brings together the ceremony and what is truly signified. He says, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers." See, the Old Testament saints, they weren't allowed to yoke different kinds of animals on the same yoke to plow the field. And he says, what this really means is, don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God, the holy temple of God, with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. And God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them, listen, and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean and I will receive you. I will be a father to you and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Almighty. And then he puts the capstone on it here. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Notice, all of these laws of separation and cleansing point us to moral law-keeping, moral obedience to God, which the Spirit produces in our lives and which he illustrates for us in the Old Testament. Another example, Leviticus 11, 43 through 47, takes ceremonial laws and then God says, be holy for I am holy. And you'll notice in 1 Peter 1, 13 and following that he takes that as a command for moral holiness. So sanctification was illustrated for the Old Testament saints. Secondly, sanctification commanded. Sanctification is not just something that God does, but it's something that God does and he commands it. As I said from Paul's epistle to the Thessalonians, this is the will of God, the command of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from unclean lusts. So sanctification is something that is commanded, that we're to be active in. And in the Old Covenant, under the Mosaic Church specifically, sanctification was commanded by the moral law. We read that this morning. God gives the law not just to humble sinners and show them their need for Christ's perfect obedience, but the law is very much suited for those who have been redeemed by God. I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Then he goes on and gives the Ten Commandments. The law of God is, we might even say, its principal use is for believers who have been redeemed by God to then show their gratitude and as really a picture of who Christ is and who they're being conformed to by the Holy Spirit each day in sanctification. So the law of God commands obedience and sanctification, and that's how it's used in the New Testament in many cases. Romans 13, 9 and 10, the Apostle Paul lists a number of the commands of the second table of the law. Do not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, etc., etc. And he says that love is the fulfilling of the law, and he exhorts believers to keep those commandments as a guide in their sanctification. Ephesians 6, 1 through 3 applies the command to honor father and mother to children living in the Gentile Ephesian church, that they'll receive the blessing of long life. And there's a promise attached to that. It's for sanctification. So it's commanded by the moral law of God, the Ten Commandments. Secondly, sanctification under Moses is commanded by the covenant of grace. In Exodus 24, 7 and 8, where they bring out the book of the law and it's sprinkled by the blood of the covenant, and the people vow whatsoever the Lord has commanded us, that we will do. They vow to keep God's commands, to strive after holiness. That's the covenant of grace. Otherwise, they wouldn't have sprinkled the blood on the book. You see, it's a picture of atonement. It's a picture of Christ to come. That our commitment to run in the way of obedience flows out of the atonement, the saving grace of God poured out through Christ's death on the cross. And so the covenant of grace demands that we seek to obey, that we say, whatever the Lord has said, that we will do. Well, sanctification is also commanded by Moses to the people. And I want to read this passage in Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 through 7, because it's just so clear. It's so clear that God is calling his people to respond to his law with ears and hearts of obedience. He says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up." It goes on and on about how these things are to be in our hearts, in our everyday lives. Those who treat the Old Testament moral law as though it were only given to drive us to Christ, and that it's not of positive value for living the Christian life, that somehow God never gave it to us for the purpose of our actually keeping it to some extent. How do they deal with Deuteronomy chapter 6? It's so clear. God's calling them in so many practical ways to incorporate God's law into their lives as their life of faith and obedience to him. Well, sanctification is also commanded by the Lord to Joshua. Joshua 1, verses 7 through 9, this is the Lord speaking to Joshua. It says, "Only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." This is the covenant of grace. This is God's gracious relationship with his people, calling them to obedience, not perfect, but sincere obedience. And so sanctification, the life of grace and obedience produced by the Holy Spirit, is commanded in the church of Moses. Well, thirdly, our third major heading, sanctification promised and enjoyed. Sanctification promised and enjoyed. Sanctification is promised in the law of Moses. See, it's not just something God commands and then sits back and takes a look at who's going to follow through in their own strength. No, sanctification is a benefit of the covenant of grace that we receive through union with Christ by faith in Him, and it's a benefit that was part of salvation for the Old Testament saints looking ahead to the coming of Christ. It was promised as a benefit of salvation in the law of Moses. And sometimes we forget that the book of Genesis is part of the law of Moses. It's one of the five books of Moses. It gives us the historical background of God's covenant leading up to the Mosaic church. But at the very beginning of Genesis, this is an emphatic promise of the covenant of grace. In Genesis 3:15, the proto-evangelium, the first gospel promise, largely focuses upon sanctification. Yes, it talks about Christ, the seed of the woman, crushing the head of the serpent at the cross so that we can be justified. But also, it says that He puts enmity between the seed of the woman and the serpent, and the seed of the serpent. And that enmity is at the heart of sanctification, because God causes His people to hate sin. He causes His people to hate double-mindedness, to hate every false way, to be at enmity with the world, the flesh, and the devil. And so the very first gospel promise in the law of Moses, in Genesis 3:15, deals with the transformation of our hearts so that we hate evil and cling to that which is good. And this unfolds then, strictly speaking, under Moses. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 16, it says, "Therefore circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer." So this is another illustration of sanctification, the cutting off of the flesh of the foreskin. And here Moses says, as he's preaching to them, this is a picture of cutting off sin from your life, of living a sanctified life, putting off the old man, putting on the new man, that sort of thing. So he commands it, but notice in Deuteronomy 30 that there's a promise that the Lord will do this. And the Lord your God, Deuteronomy 30 verse 6, "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. Also the Lord your God will put all these curses on your enemies." So here you see God Himself promising to sanctify His people in the law of Moses. So as you're reading through the Old Testament, as the saints of God are under the Mosaic economy, as we call it, the Mosaic covenant, the Mosaic church, whatever you want to call it, as they're in that situation, you can still learn many things about growth in grace, because God was sanctifying His people at that time. Well, sanctification is also enjoyed by the Old Testament saints. That's why we call them saints. It's one of the reasons God is making them holy. And we see just a couple examples of this in 1 Samuel 13, verse 14. David is called a man after God's own heart. Now, how do you think that happened? If God didn't sanctify the Old Testament saints by His Spirit, how do you think that happened? How do you explain that? Well, clearly, he was sanctified by the Holy Spirit. He was conformed to the image of God into which man was originally created. 1 Kings 3, verse 6, I won't read that, but it's another example of just things said about David, about his heart, his commitment, his loyalty to the Lord and to His commands. There's no way to get around it. The Old Testament saints were sanctified. And then there's a very striking example in 2 Kings, where we hear some things about King Josiah that perhaps stretch our paradigm a little bit, challenge our paradigm for how we normally understand what it means when the Bible says, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength." Because oftentimes when we hear that, we think in terms of justification. We think, well, there's the perfect standard. I can't keep it, so that's all that command really means to me. No, there's a sense in which God enables us to make progress in actually keeping that command. In the account of Josiah, it tells us that Josiah loved the Lord his God with all his heart, with all his strength, and with all his mind. And so what it does is it actually points us to the fact that in the Old Testament, that command, yes, it's a perfect standard that no one can keep, but there's an element of sincere obedience that the Holy Spirit produces in the lives of Old Testament saints. And you see examples of this throughout Hebrews chapter 11, where you see people living a life of faith and obedience. How did that happen? Sanctification. Well, fourthly and finally, we come to sanctification sung. Sanctification sung, of course, referring to the Psalms. It's impossible to sing through the Psalms and not see examples of sanctification. The notion that there's not continuity between the Testaments on this issue is just impossible for us to accept because of what we find in the Psalms. And as we'll see it, you know, we're called to sing the Psalms in New Testament worship. So clearly God has given us a book that's adapted to our situation as well. But just real briefly, I want us to open up our Bibles here and look at some of these examples of sanctification that are so clear that even though they're written under the Mosaic Covenant, under the Old Testament, they could just as easily be written in the New Testament. They apply very easily today. And so Psalm 1, verses 1 and 2, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night." There you find the godly man being sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Certainly we can think of what Christ did for us with his perfect life. That may be alluded to in Psalm 1, but the emphasis is upon the sanctified saint in the Old Testament. Psalm 15, verses 1 and 2, another example. "Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? He who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart." And it goes on to list a number of moral characteristics. And certainly, again, we can see what Christ did for us in this psalm to give us entrance into the tabernacle. He did these things perfectly. But let's not neglect what I think is the primary emphasis here, which is what Christ is doing in us, that without holiness, no one will see the Lord, that it gives the marks of grace of people who are truly saved. We see here again the altar and the basin, justification, but also sanctification as well. Psalm 19, a couple of verses from the latter half of that psalm. Verse 8, "The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes." Verse 11, "Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward." Verse 14, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer." So it's out of an appreciation for salvation that he desires to please the Lord in living a godly life. And he's asking the Lord to enable him to do that. Psalm 24, another example. There's much in Psalm 24 predicting Christ and his ascension and his worthiness. But it says, "Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart." Remember, that's Asaph, Psalm 73. It's not perfection here, but it's a sanctified believer. "Who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully. He shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is Jacob, the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face." And then it says, "Lift up your heads," and the Lord who gives them that righteousness comes, the Lord Jesus Christ, who ascends into heaven as their Savior. But God's people are sanctified. Psalm 37, another example. As we sing to the Lord in this psalm, he emphasizes, verse 28, "The Lord loves justice and will not forsake his saints. They are preserved forever, but the descendants of the wicked shall be cut off." Goes on, verse 31, speaking of the righteous, the law of his God is in his heart, none of his steps shall slide. So it speaks of the new covenant blessing of the law-inscribed heart here of Old Testament saints, because in principle they had sanctification as well. Psalm 51, David doesn't just pray for forgiveness. Sometimes we forget about that. He also prays for sanctification. Verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. He says, verse 12, restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit. Sanctify me by your Holy Spirit. How much more clear could he be? Psalm 86, another psalm where we're singing of sanctification. I want you to be aware of this. So as we're singing the psalms, you see these clear pictures of it. Verse 11, teach me your way, O Lord, and I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. So here it's a promise, and the psalmist is calling upon God's grace to fulfill that promise of sanctifying him. Psalm 119, in a sense, the whole psalm could refer to this, but just a couple passages here in Psalm 119. How can a young man cleanse his way, verse 9, by taking heed according to your word? With my whole heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. Sanctification. Verse 29, remove from me the way of lying and grant me your law graciously. It's a gracious thing. He goes on to say in verse 32, I will run the course of your commandments, for you shall enlarge my heart. It's part of the covenant of grace. Verse 45, and I will walk at liberty, for I seek your precepts. It's a law of liberty, as James points out. On and on we could go. I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have given me life. It's how God gives us more and more of that life of Christ that we enjoy in sanctification. And then finally, Psalm 130, verses 3 and 4, which is perhaps one of the best passages on this issue, and it's found in the Old Testament. Verse 3, if you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you. There's justification. That you may be feared, there's sanctification. And so the Old Testament, under Moses, the church was sanctified in much the same way by the same Spirit of God that we are. And so let me just conclude by encouraging you to pursue holiness according to all of Scripture. As you're reading through the Bible, don't feel like just because it's an Old Testament passage that it's not going to speak to your life and how to keep God's commandments and how to live in a holy way, because the same Spirit of God was active under the church of Moses, even as he's active today. And he uses all Scripture, which is God-breathed and useful for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished unto every good work. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you've given us all 66 books of your word, and they are the means by which Christ, our head and husband, is sanctifying us and cleansing us with water by that word. We pray that you would enable us to come to the Scriptures with fresh, open-minded, teachable hearts, that your Spirit would powerfully fulfill the promises of your covenant to write your word upon our hearts and to conform us to the image of the living word, the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask this in his name. Amen.